So if you don't know me, my name's JT. I'm one of the pastors here at Freshwater. So thankful everybody's here today. If you got your Bibles, go ahead and open up to 1 Samuel chapter 24. 1 Samuel chapter 4, we'll be getting in there in just a minute. If you're newer to the Bible, it's about 9 books into the beginning of your Bible, towards the beginning, and just find 1 Samuel. If you see 2 Samuel, you went a little too far. Go back. You'll find it. So anyway, I think on a daily basis, most of us encounter goodness. Is that fair to say? Like, we tend to always remember the negative people. I was just having a conversation with some of the people at McAllister's, because that's my Cheers, you know, McAllister's. And like, one of the girls was so upset because how rude someone was. And we had a conversation about how 20 people in a row had been nice, but she remembered the one rude person and couldn't get that person out of their head, right? Like, we've talked about that before. That's human nature. But most of us on a daily basis encounter the goodness from some people, right? Loving family, a kind coworker, thoughtful friends, right? That happens, even though the negative thing sticks in our brain. So I don't, when I talk about our culture, I talk about our country or the world, I don't want to portray it all as one thing, because it's not one thing, right? It's multiple things. But we all know, and we've seen in our culture, how divided it's become, right? It's like where we're forced to pick sides, or there's our culture's trying to get us to pick sides. If you don't agree with what I think is right, then you're not on my team, you're not on my side, you're not a part of my tribe. There's just like this separation that has happened in our country. We've all seen it, to the point where I don't think it's even abnormal. I don't think this is abnormal anymore to hear someone say something like liberalism is a mental disease. Right? Would you be shocked if you heard somebody say that? Liberalism is a mental disease, kind of cynically, kind of half-hearted. Or if someone said, you heard someone say, man, conservatives just hate everybody who doesn't act or look just like them. Would that shock you to hear somebody say that? Like, it's become normal. I pray none of you will say that, right, or say things like that, but, like, that's kind of normal. Anger, cynicism, judgment, and again, being divided into different groups of people who are not like you into different tribes is just becoming normal. So here's kind of a question today, church. What do we do about that? What can we do about that? How do we combat that well? Now, there's not one answer to that, right? I'm not proclaiming there is one answer, but I'm going to make an argument that there is a number one answer, and it's just one word. Anybody know what that word might be? Love. Does that sound cheesy, just to say love? Right? The world tries to define what love is too, right? But when we go to love, and I hope if you've been coming to Freshwater at least for any amount of time, that word and that answer is not that surprising to you, because we talk about the greatest commandment all the time, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength, and love your neighbor, love others as yourself. Like, this is our answer, so it shouldn't be surprising. I think that is our answer. And so today we're going to see that this play out, and not just spiritually, but we're going to see it play out really practically, and we're going to be able to look at what are some of the most powerful ways we can set ourselves apart from the way the culture around us acts. Because that's really what we're supposed to be, right? Set apart. In the end, that's, if you look up the Hebrew, holy really means to be set apart for the Lord. And so if we want to be set apart from the world, which is exactly who we should be, this is one of the best ways that we can do it. It's through love. And so we'll talk about that. So today in 1 Samuel, I think we're going to see how this plays out, right? Where I think we're going to see like a practical answer to this. Because you know what? David and Goliath gets all the attention in 1 Samuel, right? When it comes to David, David and Goliath is the story that everybody talks about, everybody's excited about. After preaching about David and Goliath, I went home and watched a sports thing, and they said, man, this is like David and Goliath. Like an hour after I preached, I said it's a part of our everyday vernacular, right? And on a sports cast, they literally said it, right? It gets all the attention. But let's be honest, that one's a little hard to emulate, right? Like, we're not going to go and kill a giant. It's an awesome story, but we can't really emulate that one, at least to an extent, right? But today we're going to get a story that I believe is just as powerful, is just as awesome. And our culture, the way our culture and the way that we look at things, it might not seem as awesome, but I think it's just as awesome, and it's one that gives us an extremely practical example that we can follow. So I'm excited about it. It gives us an example that's rooted in, well, love. So if you haven't been with us, here's where we've been. Just a real quick recap. The king of Israel, Saul, who was anointed by the Lord, broke bad. right? He has been acting bad. He's been acting sinful. He's basically lost his mind to sin. So badly he's lost his mind to sin because he thought somebody betrayed him. The person didn't betray him. He thought they betrayed him, so he went and killed an entire city of priests, God's priests, because he just thought they might have done something wrong. He's lost his mind. And he's been trying to kill his own son-in-law, David. David, who has been an absolutely faithful servant. David, who killed Goliath for him. David, who has won battle after battle after battle after battle for his kingdom, for Israel. He's been trying to kill him because Saul, since he had just rejected God and walked in sin, God rejected him, and he's no longer God's anointed king. And so God's anointed David as his future king, and Saul knows it, and he is jealous, and he is envious, and he hates David because of it, even though David is completely faithful to God and to him. So what we saw last week is Saul and his men had basically surrounded David, and it seemed like it was over, and God like basically did a miracle to save David and his men, and Saul had to leave to go fight the Philistines. And so that's where we're going to pick it up this week. And this week, Saul's pursuit of David is going to continue, but something I think that is pretty incredible, and if you haven't read the story before, maybe even a little unexpected happens, and the thing that's going to point us to this love that we've been talking about. So let's pick it up in chapter 24. We're going to start in verse 1. We're going to read the whole chapter today. We're going to start with the first 7 verses. 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 1. When Samuel returned from following the Philistines, remember he just went and fought a battle with them, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the Wild Goats Rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds, by the way, where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave, and the men of David said to him, "Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.'" Right? This is some sort of prophecy, and it's not saying that David should kill him. It's saying, David, you do what you think is good. Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off the corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. Okay, so Saul has still been relentlessly pursuing David, but even someone who is bent on evil, even someone who's in the middle of a frantic chase, sometimes still has to go. Right? I mean, it said Saul had to relieve himself. That means exactly what you think it means. And I can't tell you exactly what he was doing in the cave, but it seems like he took his time, and he is a man, so I think we can kind of pick up on what he was doing in that cave. Another way to translate that is he put his robe around his feet. We're picking up on the context, right? We got it? Okay, so Saul is in there relieving himself, and what does David do? He's like, his men are like, "David, this is your chance." He doesn't sneak up and kill Saul. He cuts off a corner of his robe. Now, different people think different things about this cutting off the robe thing. Some people think that this was symbolism, right? Because the king would wear a robe. It was a kingly robe, and it represented his kingship. And so cutting off the robe, some people think that was David cutting off the corner of the robe to represent that the kingdom had been removed from Saul and given to him. It may have meant that. Like, that could be intentional symbolism. But what we do know for sure is that David takes the fact that Saul was God's chosen king, was God's anointed, very, very seriously, because David is very faithful to God, right? And so when he cut off that robe, maybe it was because of the symbolism, or maybe it was just because, like, man, I cut off the king's robe. I should have honored him more. I should have done better than that. I shouldn't. But it said he was struck to the heart. So whether it was symbolism or not, David is not happy about what he did, and so much so that his men wanted to kill Saul, and it said he persuaded them not to attack him. That Hebrew word for persuaded almost has a violent tinge to it. So it's almost like David had to stand up to his men and say, "You will not touch the king." Now, of course they wanted to kill Saul. Saul's been trying to kill all of them, trying to kill David. They want to protect David. And Saul, in the end, kind of deserves it. He kind of deserves it. So before we move on, I just want us to really stop and think about this for a second. Because we read stories like this, but when you read a story about a king going into a cave to relieve himself, it gets a little bit more realistic, right? But we read this like it's just some story of some ancient people and that they weren't real. Like, these were real people. And I want you to remember, as David's doing these things, as Saul is doing these things, this is a very personal thing. This is his father-in-law. This is his king. Saul's son is David's best friend. Their souls are knit together. He's married to his daughter. So as these things have happened, it's just not some story about some guy trying to kill another guy. This is his father-in-law. This is the king that he serves, that he has loved trying to kill him. So all of this is really personal. This is a big deal. And the reason I want us to stop and think about this is because for us, when someone pulls out in front of us on the road, we get angry, right? We want justice. When somebody pulls out in front of us, I used to tell my wife, I don't know if I've said this before you guys in front before, but I used to say to my wife, man, I wish I just had a mic to other people's cars. Like, I don't know if you know, you just pulled out in front of me. That's not cool. You could cause an accident. Maybe you should pay more attention. Thank you. Have a good day. I don't think I would want to scream at people. I just want to tell them all the things that they did wrong, right? So they could correct it and everybody would be more safe. Now, that's mostly a joke, right? It's not totally a joke. It's mostly a joke. But like, let's be honest. We're so angry because somebody pulls out in front of us because, man, and in the end, we just want justice for that. That's not fair. That's not right. Don't pull out in front of me. We're angry. Yet, we see in this moment that David showed grace when their grace was not deserved. Saul deserves anger. Saul deserves resentment. David has now been, by God, has been anointed king of Israel. He's not the people's king yet, that's going to come, but he's the anointed king. So there's an argument to be made because David is under the authority of God as his anointed king that he could have executed justice and killed Saul right there because Saul, by justice-wise, deserves death. Yet David shows him grace. He shows grace to his enemy because Saul is absolutely his enemy here. And it's not just that he showed it in his actions. Read with me at verse 8 and you get to see how he even talks to his enemy and what love really looks like. Now, turn back to 1 Samuel 24 and I'm going to read through the end of the chapter, so stay with me. We're going to start in verse 8. And these are the two longest speeches from David and Saul in the whole Bible. Verse 8. Afterward, David also arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, "My lord, the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Behold, David seeks to do you harm'?" Do you see even in that, that's David showing Saul grace, saying that there's men telling you that I want to do you harm. He said, Saul's shown over and over that he thinks that, but he's showing him grace even in this. Verse 10, "Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. See, my father,'" again, this is his father-in-law. He's addressing him as a father. This is personal. "'See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you haunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients say, out of the wicked comes wickedness.'" He's saying that to Saul. "'But my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea?" Saying, what threat does a dead dog show to you, Saul? What threat is a flea to you? I am posing the same kind of threat to you. I am no threat to you. I'm the same threat as a flea to you. Verse 15. "May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand." As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt well with me, and that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now, behold, I know that you surely shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, Jonathan his son, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house. And David swore this to Saul. Then Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. So after this, Saul stopped pursuing David for a time. But you notice David didn't completely trust him, did he? Did David go home? No, David's still wise. He went to a stronghold because he still didn't trust Saul, but that was the result of all that happening. Now, again, as I said at the start, that's the longest speech from David and Saul in the Bible. And I think that's important because if you've been with us through this chapter, you know that there's certain times when we want more detail, when we want to know more of what was going on, but God doesn't give us all of that information because God gives us the information that we actually need. And so the fact that he gave us so much information here is something that we probably need to pay attention to, that we need to check up on to see what's going on. So David makes his argument to Saul. He makes it humbly. He makes it respectfully. And with so much honor, do you notice this? With so much honor, this might seem weird to us. He bowed his face to the ground before his enemy king, also his father-in-law. He's his enemy and his father-in-law. He bowed his face to the ground. But David makes it obvious that it's not because Saul is worthy of this. It's not because Saul is worthy of him bowing down to the ground. It's because God anointed him to be king. And even though God has removed his blessing, he's still the king that God put into place. And God himself has not removed him yet. So David is going to continue to show him honor until God decides to remove him as king. David's like, I'm not going to do it myself. I'm not going to be the one. So he lays out a pretty good case. He's like, I could have killed you. I was encouraged by my men to kill you, but I spared you. Because I have not and I will not sin against you. Yet you still seek my life. No matter, I'm not going to take yours, Saul. Do you know what this moment really is? It's not what you probably wouldn't, if we just first read this, you probably wouldn't have thought of it this way. But what this moment really is love. Because I want you to think about it. In 1 Corinthians 13 is kind of known as the love chapter, right? If you know, if you're aware of that. It's the chapter that gets read at a lot of weddings. And it's not really about marital love. It applies, right? But it's just biblical love. It's how we're supposed to love each other, how we love God and how we love each other in 1 Corinthians. And do you know what the first thing it says in 1 Corinthians 13? Love is patient. Love is patient. You see what David's doing here? This is not necessarily for a love for Saul, which he is showing love. He's showing the love of God to Saul, but because of his love for God and because of God, his love for Saul, he's being patient. Saul deserves death. He could end it all right now and his men would be set, probably be free. They wouldn't have to worry about being chased all of the time. He could stop it right now, but what's he doing? He's waiting on the Lord because he loves God with all his heart, his soul, his mind. He's going to trust the Lord, so he is patient waiting on the Lord. And therefore, he's going to be patient with Saul until God takes care of it. What's the second characteristic of love? Love is patient and kind. Listen, I don't know if you picked up on this, but David is showing a supernatural amount of kindness and honor to Saul right now. A ridiculous amount of kindness and honor to Saul right now. None of it is deserved at all. But because of his love for God, and because of his love for God, he is showing kindness. He's showing grace to Saul in this moment. So that he might see. 1 Corinthians also says that love does not insist on its own way. If you've been with us, the last like 8 chapters, all we've seen is Saul insist on his own way, right? As a king who reflects the king, he should be the most loving guy. He should be the most grace-filled and the most patient with all the people. But Saul constantly insists on his own way to the detriment of what God wants and showing that he doesn't love or trust God at all. But is David insisting on what's best for him, right? What would feel in the moment what's best for him? No, he's at risk, but he's not insisting that God does it his way. He's not listening to the insistence of his men saying, we need to kill Saul. No, he's waiting on the Lord. Also says that love is not resentful. Does David seem resentful to God, to you? At times, we looked at it last week, and when you read the Psalms, sometimes David doesn't completely understand what God's doing, and he's struggling with what God's doing, but David doesn't come across as resentful. He's not resentful. And like, it doesn't even seem like he's resentful towards Saul right here, even. If you read it again, does he sound resentful? No, he sounds confident in the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean because he loves him. I'm not saying with love that we just ignore all the bad things that people do to us. If you read the chapter, does it look like David's just ignoring it? No, and we're going to talk about this more in a second. David is asking God for justice. Justice is a godly thing. We should long for justice. We'll get to justice. But is justice our number one commandment? No, love is our number one commandment. And justice is a part of love, but we want to love. Man, I'm a high justice guy, right? Without Jesus Christ, Christ has transformed me a lot. But man, my family knows it. In my 20s, I'm a high justice guy, which means little, not as much grace, not as much love. I've had to learn that through Jesus Christ. Yes, we want justice, but we want love to be primary. We want love to be primary. I want us to look at this in the New Testament. Turn to Romans chapter 12. We don't have the projector today, so I just want you to actually turn in your Bible, so I know it's crazy. Romans chapter 12, that's about halfway through the New Testament, so towards the end of your Bible, about 90% the way through. In Romans chapter 12, the Apostle Paul kind of writes on this topic in a reflection of what Jesus Christ said, in a reflection of what's going on with David, who is his great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandpa. Right? In reflection of what David said, because Jesus comes from the line of David, if you haven't been with us. And so in Romans chapter 12, verse 17, Romans chapter 12, verse 17 and 18, it says this: repay no one evil for evil. You know, we always got to pay attention when the Bible uses that strong of language. Like, it doesn't say most people, right? Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. You know, in the end, does it feel like to you that David is living in a reflection of this? Absolutely, he is. The truth is, like, living like this, like what David just did is kind of an extreme example, right? But just living in our everyday lives, following this example, is hard. It's hard to live this every day. Much less when someone has, listen, genuinely wronged you. We might be okay showing this kind of love or grace or kindness or patience or not being resentful or not insisting our own way with people that we just don't really like very much. But like, what about when someone, like with David, has genuinely wronged us? So the question might come, like, how can David, like, if we're actually realistic about this, we're honest about this, and how hard this can be, we might ask, like, how could David do it, for one, but how could we do this? How could we love this way? And I think the answer we get with David, and the answer we're going to get in Romans 12 in a second, is that we just have to trust that God's going to make everything right. We have to trust that God will make it right. Back in 1 Samuel, David, as I said before, he's not ignoring Saul's actions. Just if you're listening to me today, don't hear that I'm saying that we just love people and ignore their wrong actions. I'm not saying that at all, right? David's not ignoring Saul's action. He is simply leaving it to God. In verse 12, he says, "The Lord will judge between you and me." He says, "The Lord will avenge me." In verse 15, he says, "The Lord will judge and give sentence." And then he also says, "The Lord will plead my case and deliver me." Right, church, this is what we do. We do good. Right, we do good. We seek to honor everyone. Always seek to honor everyone. We act in humility. We act in peace. And that, listen, we're becoming more and more, we've always been this way as a country, but we're becoming more and more like Rome, where humility and peace is just not valued. It's just not valued any longer. You want to talk about being set apart? Act in humility and peace. Church, we love even our enemies, not because we're supposed to just simply let it go and get over it, but because we trust God will make all things right in the end. And we're going to see this in Romans 12 in a second. God's going to do one of two things. You ready? You remember who your God is? He's either going to bring wrath and judgment against those who do evil and have caused evil. That's what's waiting for evil people. Those who have done evil to you or people you love or in this world, there is wrath waiting for them. That's who God hates evil. He hates sin because he is holy, and that is coming for them. Either that or they're going to repent and accept Jesus Christ as their Savior, because Jesus Christ's blood will wash away every sin if people truly turn to God. So no matter what they have done, if they turn to Jesus, God will make it right in the end by the blood of Jesus Christ. And if that doesn't feel fair to you, listen, we don't want fair from God. You hear me say that over and over. We don't want fair. We want grace. We want mercy. Fair for me is to be punished by God, yet Jesus Christ went to the cross to pay for all of my failures and all of your failures. It's either wrath and judgment or the blood of Jesus Christ through repentance. That's it. And we trust God, whether they get saved or whether they get wrath and judgment, we trust God to make all those things right in the end. But our love in this way, right? Our love in this way is not just theoretical or just simply even spiritual. Our love for our enemies, for those who feel like they're against us, it's also very practical. Turn back to Romans 12. Keep your place in 1 Samuel 24. We might go back there in a second, but look at Romans 12. And let's finish out this thought in 12, verses 19 through 21. Romans 12. I still hear pages. I'm not stopping. I'm not going until the pages are done. All right, Romans 12, verse 19 says this. Beloved, what's the word in the ESV? What's the next word after beloved? Say it again. Never. You know, we could probably preach a sermon on the word never. Because we always feel like there's an exception, don't we? God, you don't know. Hey, I know you're telling me that I'm supposed to do this, but you don't understand. Hey, if someone's actually done evil to you, listen, we understand that never can be a really hard word. It can even be a painful word. But listen, if that's you, God loves you. And we're called to be patient because our God is patient. He's patient knowing the harm, maybe the trauma you've been through. But that doesn't change the fact that this is the word that maybe that you need to pray over and to help God help you with. Because it says, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Church, can you imagine if every Christian lived this way? Can you imagine what the world would be like? If we didn't cheer on those who belittle, right? If we didn't mock our enemies or people we don't like or agree with, but we all loved in this way, imagine that world. Imagine the power of God's church if this is what we really saw in the church. So if you've been coming to church for a long time, you've probably heard that phrase, heaping burning coals on their head. And it can mean one of two ways. There's two like pretty substantial camps on what that means when you heap burning coals on your enemy by doing them good. One is in the Old Testament, but in particular ancient texts, heaping burning coals on someone's head was a sign of judgment, like a fire, like them being burned. Like, you know, hell is supposed to be a place of fire, right? So it was represent, like, if you do good to someone and they do evil in return and you don't avenge yourselves, you can trust the Lord with the judgment because they will be judged for their actions. So it might mean that, but either way, it fits into the text, doesn't it? It fits into 1 Samuel 24. It fits into what Paul's saying. We trust God with justice. We trust God with avenging, with wrath, with all of those things that we are supposed to just love and trust to God. Now, maybe the little bit more popular with with theologians, that one's a little bit more popular. But with people, and either one could be right, they're both biblical, a lot of people think it means this, that as your enemy does evil to you, you do good in return. And if you do good for their evil, it might shame them. Right? Not shame them in the bad way. It might reveal to them their evil and that they're doing evil things and you're only doing good. And they might feel shame and they might turn away from their evil and stop doing their evil to you because they see the goodness in you. Does that make sense? Is that the kind of way that you've heard it in the past? It might be a reflection of your goodness against their evil and they might turn from that. Both of those are biblical because is that not exactly what happened with Saul? He saw David's goodness to him. And he was pursuing him to kill him relentlessly. And he saw David's good. And it made him take pause. Do you see what? To the point that Saul, if you remember, Saul wept. He wept because of David's goodness to him. He said, "You are more righteous than I am," to David. He said, "You repaid goodness to me as I repaid you for evil." He said, "Surely God will reward you and you will be king." And because of David's goodness, because of his love for God and his love for Saul, Saul left and stopped trying to kill David for a little while. For a little while. We're going to see in the next couple chapters, it's for a little while. But, oh, church, what if we consistently loved like this? Hey, what if you loved that just impossible coworker like this? What if you love that just undeserving family member that's hurt you again and again? And I'm not saying that we don't have boundaries and protect in some ways, right? But you continue, did good and did your best to love and show grace to that impossible family member. What about that really rude person that I was talking about with the McAllister's lady the other day that ruined her whole day? What if instead of letting it ruin our whole day, we made an effort when a person is rude to us and treats us unkindly, unfairly, we tried to take a deep breath for me, take a really deep breath, and respond in kindness and in love and in grace. I don't know how many of you in this room have what you would call an enemy. I don't know that I have this person is my enemy. But what if whoever was the closest thing to you that you would call an enemy, what if that person, whoever's the closest to that in your life, what if that person could not possibly deny that you love them? Maybe you don't agree on everything. Maybe you're not going to be best friends. But what they couldn't do is deny that you cared about them and cared about what happened to them. What if that was the world of the Christian life? What if that was the reflection of God's kingdom in our workplaces, in the places that we go? Maybe it might just begin to break through to some people with dead hearts or cold hearts. If we could love this way, maybe it would begin to break through. With Saul, it absolutely broke through. He repented of what he did, at least to David. Now, for Saul, did it last? If we keep reading in 1 Samuel, it doesn't last. But isn't that what sin does? Sometimes people sin, their evil is reflected to them, and they see it, and they don't like it, because we're God's creation. We're not built to walk in evil. And sometimes people will see that evil, but in the end, people love their sin, man. They love their sin. They love being the boss. They love being their own God. So they'll even see, they'll even have a moment with God, and man, they could turn to him and repent and really make him Lord, but they want to be their own Lord. So they're going to go back to their sin, which is what Saul does. Oh, but sometimes, church, sometimes people see their sin and they do turn. And they do repent. And what if your kindness, what if your grace, what if your love for someone who absolutely did not deserve it and they knew it, led them to repentance and to their Lord Jesus Christ and eternal salvation? Oh, what if, church? Church, if we want to be a city on a hill, if we want to be a light into dark places, if we want to be a light in a divided, angry, judgmental, cynical world, this is the kind of love that might make all the difference. This is the kind of love that's going to set us apart, right? Because you know what? Being angry and resentful is easy. Anger is easy. Resenting people that deserve it is easy, but it's fruitless. It leads to death, man. It leads to the death of our souls. Loving like this is hard. But love like this changed the world. It literally changed the trajectory of the world through Jesus Christ. This kind of love changed everything. Church, let's not take the easy path. And considering Christ is our example, it's Christ did this himself. Christ is the one that changed the whole world by loving in this way. I just want to close with reading a passage from Romans 5. You can turn there if you want to. I'm going to read it to you guys in Romans 5, looking at the ultimate example of loving your enemies and doing what's right, even when it's undeserved. Romans 5, verse 6 through 10 says this. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. What if we could go out there, church, and give our life to show this kind of love? What kind of church would we be? Pray with me.